Well, it's a privilege to be with you every Sunday, and no exception today, on Pentecost Sunday, a day that is maybe not as much on our minds or on our calendar as some other great days in the life of the church. It falls on Memorial Day, when we give thanks to those who have served in our country, give thanks to those who have gone before, but it's also the day when God granted His Spirit to the church. We've been singing about that, we've read about it, and I want to read a few more verses from Pentecost Sunday, some elements from Peter's sermon. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, and then 36 to 41 of Acts, and you might want to keep your Bible open with you. Listen to God's word. Men of Israel, listen to this. The apostle Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Father will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, even now, what your Spirit is saying to us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're all familiar with license plates that, in six letters, try to declare an entire statement of somebody's identity. Will you play along with me for a second? M-Y, gap, T-O-Y-Z. My toys, right? Which means, behold my glorious vehicle in despair. I have defeated you. I have accumulated more things than you have. I win. Or how about this one? I am dash G-R-M-A. What's that? I'm grandma, which means that's my identity. I have grandchildren, and I will show you pictures if you get within 20 yards of me. What I've always wanted to do is get a vanity plate that almost makes sense, but not quite. One of my choices is R-U-B-L-G-M. R-U, that's easy. But what's B-L-G-M? Blue game, bubblegum, Bulgarian spelled incorrectly. What I want to do is put that on my plate and just torture people with it. And they'll come up to my car and they'll say, What does it mean? I'll say, I don't know. This is Pentecost. On Pentecost Sunday, the question was in the air, What does it mean? That's what it was about. There are signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have them visible here. Fire and wind. If you look closely, you can see the breeze of our sanctuary blowing the candles. There was, however, not ordinary fire and wind, there was mighty fire and a rushing wind and a proclamation of Christ in many languages. And people ask the question, what does it mean? Of course, to understand the meaning of Pentecost, you have to take a step back further and ask about the ministry of Jesus, because Pentecost is about Jesus. And people were asking about Jesus, even on that very day still. Jesus had been crucified a little more than 7 weeks earlier, 50-some days earlier. And he was raised on Easter Sunday. We're now 49 days after that. Jesus was crucified, a man attested by his deeds, a mighty teacher. But on the other hand, he was crucified by a wretched act of crucifixion. He was treated as the most common criminal. Who is Jesus? And then, of course, the word is that he rose, and one, two, and then more, 12, and then hundreds of people saw him. What does it mean? He's been seen alive. So the crowd at the first Pentecost was wondering, what does the ministry of Jesus mean? Peter says it Jesus is a man attested by his signs and his wonders. Could he be alive? Well, in fact, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And during those 40 days, he taught them a variety of things. But he also said, wait in Jerusalem until my spirit comes upon you with power. Now, this statement followed up something he'd said earlier on the last night of his ordinary life before he was betrayed and crucified. He said, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of what I've told you, because they were often forgetting. They need to be reminded. And a little bit later, Jesus said, the Spirit will testify about me. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So it's the work of the Spirit to explain what the death and the resurrection, the entire life of Jesus mean. And this occurred at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a festival in the life of Israel before it was a Christian festival. Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate God's provision. And on that day, when there were hundreds of thousands of extra people in Jerusalem, the Spirit came like a mighty wind with tongues like fire dividing and settling on the apostles, who were suddenly speaking in other languages. And the people who heard these languages were astonished. They said, we're hearing the mighty words of God in our native tongue. Now, in those days, the average person knew Greek because that was the language of commerce, and the average Jew, of course, knew Hebrew and Aramaic. But then these people also came from all over the world. They came from Egypt, Mesopotamia, Parthia, and so forth. And they also had home tongues. They said, we're hearing the mighty works of Jesus in our home tongues, from Galatian, Cappadocia, and Parthia, and so forth. Also, they're wondering about these signs, the fire. What does fire do? Well, fire burns. It can judge. But in the Bible, positively, it also cleanses. It burns away dross. And wind is the breath or the truth of God. It also blows away chaff, that which is inconsequential and worthless. And so we have this sign coming, and hundreds of thousands of people are able to witness the events of the moment, the languages, the declaration of God's power revealed in Christ, and the people are asking, what does it mean? Now, some people scoffed, Acts chapter 2 says. Some people said they've had too much wine. It's 9 a.m. Peter stands up and says, that's preposterous. In those days, people did not have enough food for 3 meals a day. They ate 2 meals a day. And one was late morning, 10:30, 11, thereabouts. And one was around sunset. And so they haven't even eaten breakfast yet. Nobody drinks wine before breakfast, Peter says. And besides, if you're drunk, you don't usually gain the ability to speak new languages. You usually lose the ability to speak languages. So that can't possibly be what's happening. No, this is what Jesus foretold. Power is coming from on high, and in a new way. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave his power to his leaders. The Spirit came on prophets, priests, kings, judges, God's speakers, God's leaders. But now, what was foretold by Joel is coming to pass. The Spirit is coming on young and old and male and female and Jew and Gentile and all the peoples of the world. The Spirit has come. This is the last day. And in these last days, God will pour his Spirit on all people, says Peter. Now, last day, last days doesn't mean the end of the world. It means the final stage of what God is saying and doing to reveal Jesus, to reveal himself to the world. Now, people from all over the world are hearing about Jesus, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the human languages that used to divide mankind, think of the Tower of Babel, right? What was the Tower of Babel about? It was about all mankind uniting to make a name for themselves, to be glorious. And God said, look, if these people keep on along this path and unite themselves to rebellion against me, it'll be a disaster. So I'm going to scatter their languages so they can't unite together against me. And so humanity's divided. But now humanity's coming together again. One lexicon, one language, one Lord, one way of life. God's purpose is being fulfilled. Now, Joel spoke at a moment in the life of Israel when he said, the Spirit will come on all. It was a moment of rebellion. Most of the book of Joel is a warning about sin, a cry from the prophet to the people of God to repent. He says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord, for he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Return, and I'll restore you. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'll send my Spirit, so says Joel. And Peter says, that's what's happening now. What Joel foretold is coming to pass. God is calling people to himself and with power. Jesus' miracles prove that he's a man of God, right? You know, he gave the blind sight and the deaf heard and the lame walked. And even the leaders of Israel said no one could perform these signs unless God were with him. But he was slain. His own people killed him. Peter says, this is your responsibility, and it's also God's plan. Peter says in verse 22, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's a double truth. The death of Jesus is a crime. It's a murder. It's the most cruel act of injustice ever known to the human race. But it's also simultaneously yet God's plan and God's purpose. And Peter says, you are a part of this. He says, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Now, I have to tell you that those who were there that day could really have balked at this because they had come from all over the world. And many of them had actually had no hand whatsoever in the death of Jesus. They hadn't been there at all. They'd been planning to come to this trip 7 weeks later. How could Peter say, you put Jesus to death? How can that word still come to us? Well, let's think about the people who put Jesus to death for a moment, whose sins led to his death. There was Peter, first of all, who denied Jesus 3 times and did so out of fear for his skin. Have you ever done anything out of fear? And there was Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is actually a lot of money in those days. Have you ever done anything out of greed? And then there were the priests who were envious of Jesus and so were opposed to him. Probably most of us have felt envy at some time. And then there was Pilate, who was cowardly and wanted only to hold on to his position, and he betrayed Jesus for that reason. Have you ever been cowardly? Have you ever done what was wrong because you were afraid of doing what was right? The truth of the matter is, the sins that led to the death of Jesus are the kinds of sins people commit. Our sins made Jesus' death necessary. It wasn't just sins committed 2,000 years ago, you understand. It's all of our sins. And it really doesn't matter whether you were born in the year 10 AD or 500 AD or 2000 AD. It really doesn't matter whether you're Swedish or Finnish or Egyptian or Jewish or Russian or Canadian or Peruvian, doesn't matter. We all commit the same kinds of sins, don't we? God was not obligated to save humanity, but once he decided that he would save the human race, there was only one way it could happen. We're all headed for death. Physical death and spiritual death, and there's only one way to end that, and that is for Jesus to bear the death that we deserved, to die and to rise and to unite us to him in his risen power, his resurrection from sin and from death. That's the only way it could go. And so it is fair to say that you put him to death. Now, that's not all. In the very next moment, Peter goes on to say this, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, there's something buried in that word agony. The word agony is usually used. The main meaning is the birth pangs of a woman who's in labor. And the hint or the idea is this: just as a woman, once she is in labor, cannot stop the birth, cannot stall the birth, cannot prevent the birth of her child, so once Jesus was in the womb of the earth, it was impossible for the earth to hold him. He had to come forth. He had to rise again. And this inevitable resurrection is then the offer of resurrection to all. I find it interesting that Peter's the one who's saying all this. Remember what Peter was doing the last time we saw him? You remember? He was falling asleep when Jesus said, "Watch and pray." He was whipping out a sword and chopping people wildly at random. And then a few minutes later, he was saying, "I have no idea who Jesus is. May God curse and damn me if I even know who he is." That's the last time we saw Peter. And now the Holy Spirit comes and he's seen the risen Christ and he's changed. Peter refused to say a word when it was vital that he testify to Christ, and now he can't stop talking. God has changed him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Changes people. One of the questions pastors get all the time, there's Jay Thomas, it's a question we get all the time. It has two forms. One form is like this. I'm 30 years old, I'm 40 years old. I've been coming to church for 10 or 20 years. Maybe I'm 60 years old. I've been coming to church for 40 years. And, you know, somehow I've been coming. I've been sitting in the balcony. That's where they usually come from, you know. But don't worry, they come from every row. And they come from the back, or they come from some corner where they're trying to hide. You know, I've been coming to church for years and years, and somehow I never heard it. I never heard that Jesus came and he offers me life through faith and faith alone, not by my works. And all I have to do is trust in him and I gain life. And, you know, I just heard that 4 weeks ago and it's so powerful. And you think, what? What church did you go to? And I asked them, what church did I say? That's a really good church. I mean, that preacher's great. That church has been faithful for 50 years. I said, yeah, I just never heard it. Well, the Holy Spirit sometimes opens up our waxy ears. And we hear, we got to yield to the Spirit. Or it goes like this. There's a couple that's having a hard time, and I'll make it the wife in this case. It could be reversed. And the wife comes and says, "You know, Pastor, I've been listening to your sermons, and every week I hear something in the message that would apply and make our marriage better." And I say to my husband, "Did you see that? Did you hear that? That's what we need." And he says, "What? I didn't hear anything." The Spirit is moving and working in one. We pray that the Spirit will move in the other. Paul describes it this way in one place. He says, "No eye has seen, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. For now we've received the Spirit from God that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit. They're folly to him, but the Spirit gives understanding and guides into all the truth." That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit empowers for ministry, empowers for truth, leads us to Christ. The book of Acts is actually part two of a two-part book, Luke and Acts. Luke, the disciple, early disciple, wrote both. And both books are books of the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 1:1-4, we hear about the Spirit over and over again in the early parts of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 1:35, we hear that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and bore Jesus, the Son of God, in her womb. Chapter 3:22, Jesus is baptized by the Spirit. Chapter 4:1, Jesus is led into preparation for his ministry by the Spirit. Chapter 4:14, he receives power to perform miracles by the Spirit. He's empowered for his first preaching by the Spirit. Chapter 4:18. All throughout, we're hearing that Jesus, even Jesus, is the Spirit-led man. And he is the prototypical man. We too, when we're filled by the Spirit, when we yield to the Spirit, can be changed and become more and more Christ-like. And that's God's offer to us. That's offered in chapter 11 of Luke. In Luke 11, it goes like this. Jesus asks, "What father among you, if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Answer, none. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" I know some of you know your Bibles really well. And if you know your Bible really well, you know that there's a close parallel to this passage over in Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, it reads this way, your father gives good gifts to those who ask him, whereas in Luke, it's your father gives the spirit to those who ask him. Now, some people say, oh, there's the Bible with its contradictions. Not at all. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, and he gave the same messages over and over again with slight variations to keep himself from being bored. Who knows? Maybe. And to meet local needs. So he probably said it both ways. God gives good gifts. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, people who focus on the idea that God gives good gifts go off in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. God wants us to be rich, fat, and happy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, it's this. God gives good gifts, Matthew, and the best gift is the Holy Spirit. It was Mother's Day 2 weeks ago. Moms, what did you want from your kids for Mother's Day? Raise your hand if you wanted a rice cooker. Raise your hand if you wanted a waffle maker. Got two hands going up now. Raise your hand if you wanted a new dustbuster. No, what do moms want? They want their children to be with them. They want sweet time, blessed time, focused time with their kids. What's the best thing you can give a mother? Time with their children. What's the best thing you can give a child of God? More of God's presence. God gives himself to those who ask. And that means when that happens, the gifts that we already have, like Peter did not suddenly gain some new skills and become a different person, but the gifts that were always there were now unleashed. He could now do what he was made to do, what he was always capable of doing, he could now do by the power of the Spirit. And the character that we've always yearned for can now be ours. The fruit of the Spirit, it says elsewhere in the Bible, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Would anybody like any of those? I'd be happy just to have the first three, love, joy, and peace. My friends, do you ask God for those things, those traits? You can, you should. Lord, give me more love, more joy, more peace, more faithfulness. You're allowed to ask for that. You're allowed to ask, Lord, take the gifts that I have and multiply them. And the Spirit answers and says, yes. Spirit empowers us to do God's work, even as the Spirit was empowering Peter on that very day. Now, I can't tell you Peter's entire message. It's long. It's 40 verses, and we can't explore all of it. But as his message moves to its climax, he says, now look, this Jesus who has risen is now exalted to the Father's right hand. And from that position, he has sent his Spirit this day. And then he drops the hammer and says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be Lord in Christ. Now, I got to tell you something. As a speaker, I know a line like that can go two ways. Some people will say, Peter, I'm offended. How dare you say I crucified Jesus? I wasn't even here. I was living in Carthage at the time. I was living in Alexandria. I was in Rome at the time. Don't blame me. That's what humans do. They say, not me, not my fault, not my bad. How dare you accuse me? But that day, the Spirit was moving. And therefore, that day, the people who were there were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. They felt sorrow and anguish and grief. And they said, what can we do? What shall we do? They were sorry, and they wanted to be right with God. They had grief for sin, and they wanted to repent of sin, which means to turn away from sin and turn to God. And Peter said, come, believe, be baptized, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And on that day, 3,000 people believed and stuck with the church. It was the new power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to ask, of course, the question, what does the Holy Spirit do today? Because the truth of the matter is that some of us are in a position vaguely like the position of those listening to Peter, even that first day. We've heard of Jesus, but maybe have the idea that he's a great man, great teacher, fine fellow, and yet don't truly believe in him as Lord and Redeemer. A number of agnostics And seekers and doubters and skeptics come to this church every week, and I'm glad of that. Probably some of you are here, you know, this is the weekend when everybody travels, and so our people are away, and maybe you came with a relative today. And I'm going to put three people together and roll them into one and tell you about Jason, who's got traits of three different people I've talked to. Jason started coming to this church when a friend invited him. And Jason, like lots of skeptics, sat most of the way toward the back and did not participate. He didn't sing hymns, he didn't pray the prayers, didn't read the confessions. He didn't even shake hands with people real nicely afterwards. Well, maybe he did, I don't know. But he was just sitting there and coming week by week and listening. And I met him after a while. I said, hey, I've been seeing you for some months. Nice to have you here. He said, well, I'm, you know, kind of checking things out. A friend of mine invited me. By the way, don't expect me to become a Christian. It's a theoretical possibility, but it's not very likely. I said, that's cool. Keep coming. If you ever want to talk, we'll talk. He kept coming. We had a midweek event, kind of a lesson and a conversation, and Jason kept coming to that. And I asked him one day, and he said, yeah, things are really making a lot of sense to me. I said, well, where do you stand personally? He said, I'm not sure where I stand. I said, well, I was a professor. Let me give you a multiple choice test, and you choose the one that you think is closest. A, it's all very interesting, but I have no personal interest in becoming a Christian. B, I'm not a Christian, but I might like to become one. C, I think I'm a brand new believer, but I'm not really sure. D, I've been a believer for 3 months, and I forgot to tell you. He said, well, I'm not sure. Maybe I'm in B, maybe C, I'm somewhere maybe halfway between. So I told Jason about something that Jesus says in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to some people who are like Jason. And they're hearing about Jesus, but they're not committed. They're interested, but not committed. And Jesus said to them, you know, if anyone wants to come to me, they have to cross over from death to life. Now, that's actually a bridge metaphor, and I'm going to ask you to just play along with me and pray that I don't get struck by this fire as I go. And I'm going to pace the distance from my pulpit over to the lectern and to Jay Thomas. And so just count the steps with me if you would. 11, 13, 15, 17, 23. Did I do a pretty good job? I had to count to 23 because we're going to make it 70 feet, all right? And just for fun, because I want to, we're going to make Jay Thomas be God. And I'm going to be an ordinary human, all dressed up, trying to impress God by my good deeds. And there's a gap between me and God. And the gap is caused by my sins. And it's not a lovely parquet floor between us, but it's a chasm. And at the bottom of the chasm is fire, burning. And then if you avoid the fire, you fall into a rocky river laden with piranha. And I have to get over from my righteousness, dressed up in my tie and my suit, over to God, who is so cool and laid back, he wears black blue jeans and a black shirt. He's like, chill out, man. It's all about grace. And so I'm all the people who ever lived, and I'm trying to jump to God with my tie. And, you know, some people try to jump over the chasm, and they make it about 4 feet, and they topple to their death, and some people make it 6 feet, and then, you know, 10 feet. But the greatest athlete of them all, who actually could just about jump this distance, that's why I had to count strangely, the greatest athlete of them all can only jump 29, 30 feet. And if the chasm's 100 feet, they're not going to make it. You need a bridge. Jesus said you've got to cross over from death to life. And that's what I told Jason. And I said, Jason, do you want to get on the bridge? Do you want to cross over from death to life? He said, yes, I would like to do that. And I said, okay, let's pray. And we prayed, and we prayed a prayer that's been used many, many times over the years. And it goes something like this. Lord Jesus, I have sinned against my neighbors, against you, against myself, and I'm sorry. I'm not just sorry. I'm not sorry I got caught. It's not just that I feel bad. I realize I've offended you, and I regret that, and I repent of that, and I want to turn away from that, and I want to turn toward you. And I know that my works, my tie and my suit are not going to get me to you. The only way is if I cross over that bridge from death to life, that bridge that Jesus provided by dying in my place and rising in my place and sending his Spirit to renew me and transform me. And Lord Jesus, I believe in you. And many, many Jasons and Jennifers have prayed that prayer over the years. And that option remains today. Peter still says, you crucify Christ. You can have life. This week, a friend of mine invited me to a Cardinals game. He had tickets. I've been to a lot of Cardinals games, and, you know, it was a really nice guy and a nice group of guys. I really wanted to come, but I had something I was supposed to do that night. And he pointed out that these tickets were for the first row right by home plate. Not right behind home plate, which is terrible because the camera's looking all the time. You can't even touch your nose or scratch your ear or anything. But, you know, about 10 or 8 seats over to the left. Perfect. I had to clear my calendar. I had to say yes to the offer. Now, my saying yes is not what saved me to go to the game. And our saying yes to God is not the basis of our relationship with God. The basis of my good time at the Cardinals game was not me saying yes. The basis was the tickets and the friends. But I had to say yes. So too, the basis of getting right with God is not saying yes to God. The basis is what Jesus did. But you do have to say yes. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, prompting you, pulling you to yield to him. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit leads us to Christ. That's the greatest and most important thing. The second thing is the Spirit changes us. It changes us so we bear more fruit. You take people like Peter, who was always a capable man, full of fire and passion, and it redirects that capacity and that fire and that passion. So instead of being chaotic and like a blind man wielding a sword, never knowing if it's going to do good or harm, suddenly it's well directed. And the work of the Spirit is changing us within so we can have more love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I hope you want these things. You want to get closer to Jesus. You want to have a more fruitful life. You want to have a better character. You can ask God for that. But the greatest thing I can and I must tell you is the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. He testifies to the truth. He leads us into all truth. And the great truth is the truth about Jesus. And the greatest truth of all about Jesus is what we celebrate whenever we celebrate, partake of the sacraments. And that is that Jesus died and that Jesus rose. And that by believing in him, we too can die and rise, not just die. We can die and rise. And live forever with him and through him and for him and by him, become more and more like him. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, even by Peter, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And he also took a cup, common cup, and he poured it out. He said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. You all drink of it. Who is the you all? The you all is those who've called in the name of the Lord. It's not super Christians. It's not people who've got their act together with their nice tie and suit. It's people who've leaned on God and his grace revealed in Christ. And if that's you, then I invite you to come. The presence of Jesus be with you. May Jesus come even now. May the Spirit testify to us even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these elements. We thank you for your presence. Grant us, we pray, to know you, to be filled by you, to be cleansed by you, to have life in you. And may we celebrate that now in these elements as we come forward as an act of faith to take them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.